Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have brought us together tonight for a purpose, and that purpose was in your mind in eternity past. There's not a person here that you do not know intimately, even knowing each one of us better than we know ourselves. You know our hopes, you know our dreams, you know our hurts and our pains. You know the struggles that we're going through, and not one of them is a matter of unconcern to you. You care about every aspect of our life. There's nothing too big that you can't handle. There's nothing so small that it doesn't matter. And one of the reasons that we're here tonight is so that you can talk to us. So I pray that we'll quiet our hearts and still our souls, and that we will open the spiritual ears so that we can hear what God the Holy Spirit has to say to us individually tonight. As we open your word, we realize that we are unleashing the greatest dynamic that the universe has ever seen. The word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What a tragedy, Father, that we often want to use the Bible as a club on other people, but we're not willing to allow the Spirit of God to use it to perform divine surgery on our own soul. So help us not to be concerned with others around us other than how we can lift and encourage them. When it comes to our spiritual life and the application of these things, help us to be concerned with what you have to say to us and how it applies in our life. I pray that you'll bless each one who's here tonight, those who are troubled, give them comfort and direction. Those who are hurting, we pray that you'll bring healing. Those who are perplexed or confused, we ask that the Word of God would shine a light on their path. We pray, Heavenly Father, that those who are seeking will find the answers that they need to live their life in a way that honors you. And we thank you for what you're about to do. We know you're going to, in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 27, Paul's been developing the idea of the body of Christ, the fact that every one of us as a believer is a member of that body, and as a member of the body, there are no useless members. All of us have a part to play, and we'll develop that as we get into our study this evening. I hope that you come here tonight with a very strong sense of belonging. You belong, first of all, if you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you belong to the family of God. By the way, the family of God is the foundation for family, not only on earth, but in heaven. God as the Heavenly Father is the standard, and all family is defined through Him and from Him. But I hope you also realize if you are a member of the family of God and you're here tonight, you are surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ who, though we have many different areas of interest and different pursuits and different personalities, when we come in here, there is a leveling ground. And that leveling ground is that we stand in the presence of God's Word. And God's Word gives all of us equal worth and equal value. We are priceless in His sight. Christ came from heaven into this world to seek us. He went to the cross to die for us. His Spirit works continually to draw us to Him. And so you need to not only have that sense of belonging, you need to have a sense of purpose in this family, which interestingly is also an army. So Paul says, beginning in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, you meaning y'all, all of you collectively, and members individually. That's your personal part to play. God has appointed these in the church, and he begins to enumerate and identify some of the roles that different members have to play and have had to play through church history. God has appointed these in the church, first apostles. That's the highest position in the body of Christ. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. And so we see that there are many different roles. And by the way, this is not a complete list. This is only a partial list. But he gives us this list so that he can highlight a very important point, verse 29. Are all apostles? This, of course, demands a negative answer. Of course not. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the answer to all of these, of course, is no. We live in a time when there is a radical fringe that unfortunately has hijacked the church and become the majority, who would deny what Paul's teaching here. These are the ones who say that if you're not jabbering like a monkey or something, you haven't been gifted. Well, even in the early church, those who were gifted with the gift of tongues were few. They never were the majority. It was never all, any more than all were apostles or prophets or teachers or anything else. And he goes on in verse 31, and this is really where we're going to focus this evening, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Many of you have asked me, and this is probably the question that comes up most often when spiritual gifts are taught, how can I know my spiritual gift? Paul says, I'm going to show you how. That's what we're going to look at tonight. In the meantime, I'll bring the band forward and we'll sing a couple of songs before we study. In question, it's not only what you do as a member of God's family that matters. You know, sometimes we get so focused on the doing, it's very easy for us to lose the balance of the spiritual life. The balance of the spiritual life is stated so beautifully, so categorically in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. I reviewed this morning. The Apostle Paul, in that passage, in those three verses, makes this statement. I want you to listen clearly to it. Probably a lot of you could quote it right along with me. But I want you to listen and then dissect it, because this is the essence of the spiritual life. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There's the balance. The balance begins with the offer of free grace from God. What is grace, you say? Well, grace is everything that God is able to do for you and I because Christ came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. Grace can be made into an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. He pays the price. We receive everything as a free gift. It is by grace, always God's doing, always God's initiation, always God's seeking that makes any kind of spiritual life possible for us. But that grace, that offer, that initiation has to be received. Somewhere along the line in your life and in my life, we have to be willing to come to a standstill where we say, I'm going to stop trusting myself, I'm going to stop trusting in others, I'm going to stop trusting in whatever philosophy, whatever religious system you may have been relying on, and you say, I'm going to cast my trust completely on God and His Word. Faith then reaches out and lays hold of what God's been offering all the time, and that is the riches of His grace. You say, that's wonderful. I can have eternal life. I can know that I have eternal life. I can't work for it. I can't earn it. I'll never deserve it. It's a free gift. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, not only physical death, but spiritual death, and after that, eternal death. Separation from God forever. But while the wages of sin is death, he goes on to say the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what religion through the ages has totally messed up. The idea that eternal life is free. It's not a mystery. It's not something that you have to go seeking out in some cave, meditating and mumbling to yourself for decades and generations. It's offered to you every day you live. Faith is that willingness to humble yourself like a little child and say, I'm going to believe in what Christ did for me on the cross. I'm going to reach out and take it, and I have eternal life without works. Not because you joined a church, not because you walked an aisle, not because you got baptized, not because you gave, not because you sacrificed, not because you turned over a new leaf. None of those things can play a part in your eternal life. Faith is a declaration of absolute self-denial, because what it says is there's nothing I can do. I can only trust in Him. But while we have that marvelous gift, what Jesus called the new birth, the birth from above, and we become a member of the family of God in that instant that we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we receive it without work, many people ride the rest of their spiritual life on that idea. I don't have to do anything. Christ did it all. He died on the cross. And so I can just sit back and do nothing. Paul goes on to say, we are His workmanship. A better word would be craftsmanship. You may not realize it, but if you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a work of art. Obviously, a work of art in progress. Don't try to look into the mirror and see the craft that's going into you because you won't see it. Scripture says man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart, and He starts the work, the craftsmanship or the masterpiece on the inside, and it begins to work its way out as you and I allow Him to have freedom in our lives, as we give ourselves to the study of His Word, as we humble ourselves in faith to the working of God the Holy Spirit to make us what we were designed to be. You know, I believe every person has some kind of an idea of what they ought to be. I believe that God plants that within us. We have a desire to be something other than what we are. We have a desire to be something greater than what we are. And as we allow God to work in our lives, the astounding thing is He begins to make us. We begin to see that ideal and the reality coming together, only to find that the reality is far greater than we ever imagined. But we are workmanship and a work of art in progress for a purpose. That purpose is good works. You have a part to play on this team. You have a part to play in this family. You are essential to the accomplishment of the mission. We are, as I said earlier, a body. We are a family, not just us, but think of the union that we have with fellow believers all around the world. Go back and look on the table and look at the Voice of the Martyrs publication and look at some of the people who are being severely and horribly persecuted. Look at the number of wives who have lost husbands, children who have lost fathers, people who have been terribly tortured for their faith, and try to let it sink into your mind, I am connected to that person. And I have a responsibility to be praying for those people. I have a responsibility to be doing what I can. And we together as a group have a responsibility to be doing what we can, not only to support them, not only to let them know that they're not forgotten and they're not forsaken, but also to help spread the message in their lands and in their places. If there's anything that has been the overriding burden in my life and in my soul since I began the ministry way back in about 1973, and that's a long time ago, it was that any church that I had the opportunity to touch would become mission-minded. That we would realize that we've got to think outside our own borders. And we, of course, do that, and we have many opportunities to be involved in what's going on. And you know, it's so amazing, before Nan and I took off on this last mission, a couple of different people came and they just offered a couple of small things and asked that we would just pray that God would guide us to who to give them to. And you have no idea how much joy, how much encouragement those little things when they were passed on and said, you know, someone in our church wanted to give this to you. You don't know them, you'll meet them one day, but they wanted to give this to you. They want it to be a token of their love for you and the fact that they're thinking of you and that you're supported and prayed for. And these people just cry. They can't imagine that anyone even thinks of them or that they even matter. So since we are not only a body and not only a family, we are an army and we're also a team, let's just very quickly review, and I'm going to do this pretty quickly. Because we have things to get on into, and I've dallied a little bit, as I tend to do. Four keys for an effective team. These are four things that are absolutely essential. They actually are rooted in warfare principles that go way back into the ancient world. If you want to find out what to model a team after, model it after an army. The reason you do that is because that's the place where success is the most crucial. That's the place where mistakes are the most costly. That's the place where the environment is the most uncertain and chaotic. And if it works there, I promise, it's going to work in your life and in my life. The first thing that's necessary for a team is that they must have a clear idea of the mission. What is the mission? Well, Jesus Christ Himself gave us the mission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. The mission looks at the big picture. It says, why are we here? Christ said, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. That's our mission. It's never changed. We call it the Great Commission. If you look at church history, it's the Great Omission. Mission-minded churches are a rarity in history. They're a rarity in the world. While our churches build, drive around town, look around, go to the United States, you'll see it worse. It's to me, vulgar. churches that are building bigger churches, better churches, larger churches, just glorifying with all the pomposity of human arrogance these edifices that are all going to crumble into the dust. But what's our mission? And how much are we robbing the foreign mission field of where people are meeting under trees and in caves? The second thing is trust. I don't know if you trust the people around you here tonight. I'm going to tell you something. There has to be a trust. And a trust that works in the team means that we trust each other to play our part. I told you one time that I thought about just not showing up on a couple of occasions. Everyone would come, they'd all sit down, and immediately the question would be, well, where's Gene? Why isn't he here? Well, did he call anyone? Well, no, he never called anybody. He never communicates, you know him. Why didn't he tell us what's going on? See, one of the things that I try to emphasize, not only by teaching, but by action and precept, is where there is mutual trust, you need a minimum, not a maximum, of communication. I don't know if you're aware of this. Very few of you have the contacts that I have. If I did what a lot of people would like me to do, I would never leave the computer in 24 hours in a day. Or the telephone. Some of you have been in my home and the phone's ringing off the hook, and it's someone from Africa, then it's someone from America, then it's somebody else from America, then it's somebody from somewhere else, and then I go turn the computer on, I got 150 emails of people that want to ask me questions. It's not easy. Mutual trust says, you do your job, I'll do my job, and if we all do the work that we're supposed to do, then we can be sure that the whole ministry and the whole mission is going to be moving forward. And this is where spiritual gifts come in. You know, I'm often interested about people who come to me and they tell me how there's a need for exhortation. You know what? God gave gifts of exhortation. They want me to do it. People come to me and they say, well, there's a need for, you know, somebody needs to clean, pick up, do this or that. You know what? God gives gifts of helps. And sometimes the best way to reinforce in people's mind that they're not doing their job is to leave their job undone until one day, somehow, God the Holy Spirit shakes them and wakes them up. Hey, I ought to be doing some of this. I'm just as responsible as anyone else. Your part here tonight is just as important as my part. You have a part to play. Are you playing the part? You say, well, I don't know. I'm not sure what it is. We'll get into that in just a moment. Third, there must be a focus. We can look at the big picture and say, all right, world missions is what it's all about. But, we have to have a focal point of effort. Sometimes our focal point is youth camp. And so we put everything we can into youth camp. And we say, we've got a youth camp coming up. We're going to bring these kids in. We're going to give them the word. We're going to teach them. Sometimes it's a foreign mission. And so we put our focal point in that, and the prayer and the effort and the energy has to look somewhere else. And other times it may be something else. But there has to be something that helps us to see this is what's coming up and this is what I need to be focusing on right now. And then fourth and finally, and this one is very important, there needs to be a certain amount of spiritual intuition. Women are famed for intuition. Men are usually insensitive to intuition. What do I mean by intuition? It's been called various things in history. One of the great developers, a man that's had probably more of an impact on warfare strategy and tactic in the modern age, and he's totally unknown, a guy by the name of John Boyd. John Boyd is called the Sun Tzu of the modern world. And, of course, he studied Sun Tzu. I found it interesting. I was sitting in China teaching Sun Tzu to Chinese people. You ever hear of Sun Tzu? No, never heard of him. Well, let me tell you about him. And we use principles that I've been studying on the mission field. Why? Because if they'll work on a battlefield, they'll sure work on a mission field. And one of the things he emphasized was that when a team works together, along with knowing what the mission is and knowing what the particular focus is and knowing that I can trust my partners on the right and the left side to do their part, there's also the ability to have what he called implicit communication. Not explicit. Not getting on the horn and cranking it up, not turning to this person and saying, not sending out memos and so on and so forth. It is the ability of a team to look around and sense what's happening with the team and immediately jump into the gap without having to be told. Implicit communication. That comes from an intuitive feel of what needs to be done. And that intuitive feel comes when there's a sensitivity that says, I am heart, body, and soul a part of this organization, and therefore how it's doing is how I'm doing. It is a reflection of my condition. I'm a reflection of its condition, and therefore I'm going to play whatever part I need to play on that team. Those four things are very important. Now, I want to give you seven things that come out of this 12th chapter, just again by way of review. Believe it or not, I will get to the issue at hand. But these points of review are important because if you can't name them, if you can't remember them, you can't use them, can you? It's kind of like that person that you know is always there for you, and you know that if you have any need that they're there for you, and you break down on the side of the road and all you need to do is call them. You got your phone there, it's in perfect working order, and all you've got to do is call them, but you know what? You don't know their phone number. They're worthless to you. They can't help you. You're a member of RAC. No problem. I'll call RAC. Well, gee, I can't remember the number. You know? We have to be able to bring these things to mind. So very quickly, let me give you seven statements. We'll call them seven axioms. You know what an axiom is? That pen is not an axiom, I can tell you that right now. Seven. An axiom is a truth. It's a foundational truth, fundamental truth, something that's extremely important. And there are seven extremely important things Paul has told in this chapter, and that is that spiritual gifts are, you can just tack that on to each one of these, an expression. They're an expression, and I'm going to abbreviate to save time. They're an expression of the lordship of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, he tells us that no one can say Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit of God motivates him to do it. Now, you have to keep a couple of things in mind. Number one, in Paul's day, to say Jesus is Lord in the Roman Empire meant that you could be put to death. Something had to impel and motivate you to be willing to take your stand. There's a little bit more behind it than that, actually. He says, "Udais dunatai ipen." In other words, absolutely no one, the word for can is a very simple word, but it's very powerful in Scripture. It comes from the word dunamis, and it means divine dynamic. And it's in the passive voice, and what he's saying is no one is going to be empowered to say this unless they're enabled by the Holy Spirit. Let a bunch of guys come through the doors with guns and ask you, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? You'll believe the point Paul's making right here. Anyone can rattle it off. Jesus is Lord. You hear it all the time. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Is he really? No one can be empowered to say that as a statement of truth unless God the Holy Spirit's in charge in their life. So, the function of spiritual gifts begins as an expression of lordship. And if you are a child of God and you have no interest in your spiritual gift, I want to tell you that you do not understand the lordship of Jesus Christ. You don't understand it. And apparently you don't want to understand it. Or maybe you're confused about it, I don't know. But this is the very first point Paul makes in beginning to lay a foundation for understanding how important it is. Listen, when you become a child of God, there are five things. Let me just switch here. There are five things that God the Holy Spirit does as miracles in your life. People say, I want to see a miracle, I want to see a miracle. If you're a child of God, you're a living miracle. Go look in a mirror, you're looking at the greatest miracle that God has ever shown you. The five things the Holy Spirit does at the moment of salvation. Can you name them with me? What's the first one? Baptism. Not water baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God the Holy Spirit united you, engrafted you spiritually, eternally, with the person of Jesus Christ. You have been so united that you can never be separated. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. What comes next? Regeneration. Boy, you're good students. What is regeneration? Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by what? The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God took you, washed you clean through faith in Christ, and gave you new birth. And you became a child of God. What's it feel like to be regenerated? You can't feel it. You can't feel these things. You can't see them. You don't experience them. They just happen in a split second of time. What's the next? Indwelling. God the Holy Spirit takes up personal indwelling. If you're a child of God tonight, Christ dwells within you through His Spirit. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He said, Christ is living out His life. And because He's living out and because Paul allowed Him to live out, Paul became His mouth, Paul became His hands, Paul became His feet, so that people weren't asking, show me Jesus. They looked at Him and they said, I see Him. I see Him in your life. I see Him in your sacrifice. I see Him in your devotion. I see Him in your dedication. I see Him in your willingness to pay a price for doing what you do. Fourth, gifting. It doesn't really matter what order you put these in, but I memorized them early as a young believer as Briggs. So I just think Briggs and I've got them down. We're gifted by God the Holy Spirit. What is spiritual gift? Spiritual gift is your operations order. That's your job description. When I trusted Christ one day in a little church, Cumberland Community Church, Cumberland Bible Church on the banks of the Walnut River out in the middle of nowhere in Butler County, Kansas, and I trusted Christ that day, I trusted Him for eternal life, and I was told, God has a plan for your life. And I thought, great, God's got a plan for my life. I said, God, whatever you do, just don't make me a pastor. Well, heaven could have opened and a voice come from heaven and said, sorry, it's too late. That gift was given, not by my choice. I wouldn't have asked for it. I've wanted to resign a million times from it, but I can't. He gave you a gift the day you trusted Christ as well. What's the fifth thing? You are sealed by the Holy Spirit, Paul says, until the day of redemption. You know what that means? You didn't do anything to get into God's family, and guess what? You can't do anything to get out of it. You may fail Him. We all do, greater and lesser degrees. But you are secure in His family because of His love and because of His power, not because of how you perform. What kind of a mother and father would say to their child, listen, as long as you perform well, we'll accept you and claim you. The minute you do something wrong, dishonor the family name, you're out of here. You say, boy, that wouldn't be very good parents. And yet we expect God to act that way. There are churches all over Perth tonight that are teaching that if you commit some sin, by the way, sin in their definition means whatever they're not doing. They all do something else, you know. I remember a pastor that used to rave and scream about these people that smoke and drink and, you know, all of these horrible things that they did. And this guy weighed 300 pounds. I always wanted to say to him, why don't you just do a few, you know, exercises? What kind of exercises? Push away, you know. Get some discipline in your life. He could point out what everybody else was doing wrong. That's why it's good for us to look in the mirror. When I look, listen, when I teach Bible class up here, I'm just talking to myself. I'm here to review in my mind as you listen on what I've studied and what I've prepared through the week. But it's a message to me. It talks to me. And so if I get a little fiery, it's just because I'm reminding myself. I'm not pointing a finger out there. You know when you point a finger, you've got three looking back at yourself. By the way, every time you point a finger at someone, you're indicting yourself, condemning yourself three times that, and you also got your thumb sticking up to where you ought to be looking for the answer. You know? So forget them. Don't worry about you. Just look up for the right answer. Those things the Spirit of God did at the moment of salvation so that you and I can express the fact that Christ is our Lord. That's the first thing. The second thing is, it is a manifestation of God at work in your life. As you look at verses 4 to 6, you see that the Spirit of God is involved. You see that the Son of God is involved. You see that God the Father is involved. If you go back to the book of Romans in the 9th chapter, Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, he says the Spirit of Christ is in you, the Spirit of God is in you, the Spirit of the Father is in you. You have the whole Godhead at work. You say, I don't understand that. Neither do I. I've studied theology for 35 years. I still don't understand it. God is one in three, three in one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. neither diminishing the other, subordinating to one another, Father, Son, and Spirit, for the purpose of fulfilling His plan, inseparable. I can't understand it still. You know, my little brain can't hold that great of truth, but I believe it. And Paul says here, God's at work in your life. And you know what? I know this to be a fact. The greatest certainty, the greatest assurance to me that God is at work in my life is when I study and study and study and I stand up and I say to Him, it's all yours. You take away anything you don't want me to say. You hide me and get me out of the way and help me just be a mouthpiece and you do your job. And I finish and four or five people come up afterward and said, you talk just exactly on something that's going on in my life. And I go, imagine that. And I didn't even know. How do you reckon that happens? I know what some people think. Some of you think that I follow you around and spy on you into the biblical basis for understanding eternal security, spiritual gifts. You'd be amazed how just a little information in those areas, things that we take for granted, can transform the lives of those people, even to get their hands on a Bible for the first time, like the lady that Nan showed you taking off up the mountain trail. This group had waited for 2 years for those Bibles. They had requested them 2 years ago. They finally got in. We take ours and don't even open them. Take them home. Oh, it's tragic. But I hear the tape just shut down, so I'm going to shut down as well. I can't think of a better way to celebrate what God has done, what He has allowed us to be a part of, than to share together in the Lord's table. To celebrate the Lord's table is a reminder of the person and the work of Christ. It's a reminder that He's coming again. Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Think that there are spies in the group that call me up, well, you know what He's doing again. It's one reason why a pastor lives a very strange life. It takes a strange man to be a pastor, trust me. I represented that remark. You have to live in a way that nobody understands. Ask Nan, she'll tell you. Nobody understands. But it's a bizarre calling. It's a weird calling, it really is. And I don't want to know too much about you. It's not that I don't love you. It's not that I don't want to be your friend. But, you know, I don't want to stand up here and think, I'm going to get Peter. Peter, you know, he's been aggravating me and irritating me. I'm going to hit him. And I've done that before in my life. I've said, I'm going to get so-and-so this Sunday. You know, they've been kind of irritating me on this point, and they ask questions, and they deny certain things I teach. When I lay this passage on them, it's going to floor them. You know what? I prepare a whole passage for one person. Guess what? They don't show up that Sunday. It never fails. And here I'm all wound up. My sails are full. I'm ready to go full speed ahead. And the only person that I prepared for is not there. And I've had to learn. I can't play God. It's better for me to just stand up and teach, and someone sits there, and I see it sometimes, you know, the little squirm, or the wife, you know, giving the husband this, or that look of, how did he find out? You know? It happens. It's God at work. The third thing he talks about here is that every believer is gifted. If you've trusted Christ, you're not left out. Verse 7 says, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all. No one ever trusts Christ as Savior without receiving a spiritual gift. I have to move right along. Number 4, all gifts are given by God's will, not ours. Don't go out there and say, well, I'm going to pray that God will give me this one. Verse 11 says, no. He chooses the gifts. He gives it to you at the moment of salvation. That's the one you've got. He puts you on the team where He wants you to be. Number 5, every member of the body is essential. Every member is essential. Don't give me any of this, you know, I'm not important. No, you're important. You have a part to play. Let me ask you, what part of your body do you not need? You want to volunteer to have some surgery done tonight? Just tell me what part you want removed. I'm sure I could find a sharp knife around here someplace. You want to get rid of something? You don't need it? Say, well, you know, my hearing's not so good. My ear doesn't work anymore. But you know what? It still looks pretty good. It balances your head out. It's still serving a purpose. You're essential in the plan of God. And that's, he goes through this whole section talking about from verse 12 to verse 21, actually. Can the eye say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body? Can the ear say, well, because I'm not a mouth, I'm not a part of the body? No. They just have a different function to play. See, the Corinthians were all wrapped up and tied up about who had what part. You know, well, he's the pastor and he gets to stand up there and everybody gets to see him. Listen, that only makes you a good target. Trust me, it's not something you want to seek. It's not a comfortable place to be sometimes. And I'm not important because I'm not doing that. No, you're very important. Think about your own body again. Paul says, look at your own body. How many of the parts that you never display are vital to you? He's not trying to be rude here. He's just being honest. This body, David says, is wonderfully and gloriously made. God designed it. It was his idea. He gave it its various functions. But we cover certain parts. Paul says some parts are attractive, some are not. Ladies know that when they pull out that war chest and open it up and look in that mirror and they start going with the paintbrushes, what are they doing? They're just adorning. They're just enhancing. Wherever there's a little bit of a lack, they're adding a little bit of luster. That's what God does in the family. He takes the parts that are weak and frail and he gives them strength. He takes the parts that may not be attractive. He gives them an attractiveness. He takes the parts that may feel insignificant. He gives them significance. That's what he's doing for each and every one of us. 6. He tells us that spiritual gifts are the glue that hold the body together. Spiritual gifts are the glue that hold the body together. This is verse 22 to 27. This is just illustrating the point that I made, that he gives strength to weakness. He gives honor to dishonor. He gives adornment where it's needed. He gives luster where there's lack. He brings an attractiveness where there's an unattractiveness, so that those gifts cause us. And listen, this happens to me all the time. I look at certain people in our group who are playing well the part that God's given them to play, and from a human perspective or a human point of view or even a personality point of view, we may not have that much in common or there may not be that much that would attract us. But when you see the part that person plays and I see the benefit that I get from that person suddenly becomes very attractive to me. That person has an honor because of the part that they play. 7. The greatest gifts emerge. Well, I'm going to bring 7 down to a question. How can I find it? For those of you that may not be sure. The point I was going to make is that spiritual gifts, or the greatest gifts, emerge where God's love is at work. Look with me now at the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you'll see why I emphasize that the issue is, it's not only what I do, but it's why I do it. Look at what he says. He says in verse 31, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. When he says earnestly desire, the word zelao is a word that means to be on fire. It means you ought to be on fire for the best gifts. What is he saying? Is he telling you as an individual that you should be seeking some greater gift? The word greater here is a comparative, or as some say, an elative. It's the ultimate. Desire the best. Desire the ultimate. The greater. Say, well, how can I desire greater? I have what I have, don't I? But you see, it's second person plural. It's those little things we overlook. He's saying to the body as a whole, instead of you being preoccupied just with the part you play, or whether anyone notices you, or whether anyone recognizes what you're doing, don't worry about your own part and become self-absorbed and self-preoccupied, but desire that the ones that are going to be the most beneficial to everyone in whatever the particular focus is of the moment, or whatever the mission is of the moment, your desire should be that the ones most essential at that period of time are going to rise to the top. And you know what? There's a way that they always will. And what is it? It's when we follow what he calls here the most excellent way. What Paul's saying here is simply this. If you'll stop being preoccupied, talking to the Corinthian believers, if you'll stop being preoccupied with your gift and how you're functioning and how you look and just set all of that aside and you follow this more excellent path, you will all fit into your place without even maybe being aware of it. I like to put it into this format. How can I know what my spiritual gift is? What is the more excellent way? Let me just point something out to you. In verse 31 of chapter 12, he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And then he goes into chapter 13, which talks about spiritual love. And then he comes to the end of chapter 13. Now abides faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 14, pursue love. Pursue love. You say, boy, I've been doing it, but I haven't found it. No, you're thinking of something else here. He's talking about spiritual love. He's talking about the love of the Spirit of God producing in you a willingness to set yourself aside so that others become more important than you are. You know what? If you are frantically looking, and I'm using now a human illustration, if you're frantically looking for love, you are going to make yourself unlovely. I've known people who for years, I mean, I've been in the ministry a long time. I've seen a lot of young men and young women come up and I've seen them saying, oh, nobody loves me. I need, you know, I'm here. I am 21 years old and I'm not married. You know, all my friends are married. I'm going to be an old maid. Frantically looking for love. And you know what? They're so frantic about it that they're unattractive. And then finally you see them after searching here and there and probably falling into a few pitfalls and potholes and other things along the way, and they finally say, I'm fed up with it all, the whole dating thing, I'm done with it, I'm not even interested, I'm not looking anymore. Guess what? God brings along the one that they need. Why? Because suddenly not making an issue of it, their attractiveness can be seen. They're not killing it. The same thing's true in the spiritual realm. When you and I allow the Spirit of God to give us an overriding interest in the lives of other people, and we don't worry about, well, am I a pastor? Am I an evangelist? Am I to go to the mission field? What am I supposed to do? And you just start saying, you know what? I care about the other people in my group, and therefore I see that there's a need for encouragement. I'll go and do what I can to encourage. Oh, I see there's a need to set up tables and chairs. I'll go and... This principle, if this principle was at work, there'd be just as many people here to set up as there are to come and listen. You know why? Because everybody'd be interested and say, well, you know, Nan and I, when the family went through a period of time, I was teaching at a church that met in a hall that was a bunch of retired military people, disabled veterans. And we met in this shabby old hall, and it was dingy and it was dirty. You know what we'd do? I'd go down on Saturday and I would mop the place clean and I would scour the floors. Nan had come, Will had come, the kids had come. We'd wash off counters, we'd wipe off chairs, we'd do all of this stuff. And you know what? For 3 years, people said, when they came in, well, this looks so nice. I wonder how it got looking so nice, as if, you know, the tooth fairy showed up and did it. No one ever showed up to help. We did that for 3 years, and you know what happened? God said, that's enough. And he led us here. And you know what happened? Everybody said, you can't leave! And I said, I'm leaving. What are we going to do? You know what I've seen happen in the lives of those people? They've awakened. And suddenly they've all gotten involved in their mission because they realize what they overlooked, the opportunity of having an interest in the well-being of the whole group. There are so many things that need to be done. But no one person can do them all. It takes a team. A team that knows its mission, that is, make disciples. A team that has a trust in one another to say, hey, I'm just as obligated as you are. I have just as great a part in this as you do. A team that recognizes the special focus, whatever it may be for the hour, and a team that says, you know what, I don't need to be told to do this, because I know it needs to be done. So I'm going to be there, and I'm going to play my part, and I am going to start allowing the Spirit of God to produce in me what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit is. Is there any Christian in here that doesn't know the answer to that? We all know the answer. We just don't know how to do it. Submission. Surrender. Letting God, the Holy Spirit, have control of your life so that He can... See, the wonderful thing, I love what Abigail said to David. You fight the Lord's battles, He'll take care of yours. You know how I solve all my problems? I let God worry about them. Sometimes I go to bed at night and I say, God, I don't know how this is going to happen. I don't know what's going to work out here. I don't know. You know, I've got people from all over the world asking me to do this, do this, do this. And I'm saying, God, I can't do all this. I got a lot of problems. I'm going to let you take care of them. I'm going to go to sleep. I learned that from Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a man under phenomenal pressure. He would open his window at night and look out at the stars and he'd say, God, is this your world or mine? All right, it's your world. You worry about it. I'm going to bed. That's what he did. He said, you take care of it. And tomorrow when I wake up, I will devote myself to your battles. You take care of mine. What does that bring us to? That brings us to chapter 13. Let me very quickly just read the first three verses and I'll wrap this up. If I speak, or though I speak, the though here is actually introducing the idea of hypothetical situation based on hyperbole. Paul is not saying he does this. It's obvious that he didn't. He's saying, even if this was the case, that I spoke with the tongues of men and angels, and I have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. In the heathen temples, in the pagan temples of the ancient world, they would ring the bell, they would hammer the gong to call the people to worship, and Paul says their worship means absolutely nothing in the sight of God, and that gong is nothing but an empty noise. I know I was in a Buddhist temple for a couple of weeks in Korea back in 1986, and at 3 o'clock every morning, the gong that was this big, there was the guy, his job, you know, he gets up, he's rubbing his eyes, he gets his big old stick and he go, bong, and you just feel these vibrations going through you, calling all of them to prayer. You know, isn't it amazing? They have to ring a gong that shakes people out of their sleep because they can't motivate themselves to do it on their own. See the difference between having to tell people what to do so that they meet their obligations and having that trust that says, hey, we have, you know, purpose here. Well, Paul says, even if I do this and I have not love, I'm nothing. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains. That is, by the way, a proverb of the ancient world. Jesus is not saying that if you're really in with God, you can tell Mount Rushmore to go to Tanzania and it's going to be there. No, he's saying this is a hyperbole. This is, you know, I'm using this hypothetical situation. Paul said, if I can do all that and I don't have love, I'm nothing. And then he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. I want you to notice three things and I'm going to wrap it up. Number one, without love, your efforts are a waste of time. Number two, without love, you are nothing. You don't grow, you don't develop, you don't accomplish anything. Number three, without love, you don't gain anything. When the Spirit of God is not producing love in your life and in my life, my efforts are in vain, my life is in vain. And when I stand before Jesus Christ, there's going to be no recognition and no reward for what I've done. Though I may have sacrificed my own body to be burned as a martyr, if I do it, by the way, there's a dual reading in the Greek. Some manuscripts say to be burned, others say to boast. And I think you can take the two together. Oh, I'll be a martyr. Listen, there are people that would be a martyr if they thought they could brag about it in heaven. I mean, look at how many people have a martyr complex here on earth. Well, they take martyr pills every day to tell you how much they've suffered. No, nobody's ever gone through what I've gone through. You know? Paul says, if the Spirit of God is not producing in me what compelled the Father to send His Son into the world. What was it? God so loved the world. That little word so identifies the kind and the quality. It puts the divine stamp on the love of the Father. It says God loved the world in this way. What was it? He was willing to sacrifice His own Son just like Abraham laid Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22. And He paid a greater price. What was it that caused Jesus Christ to step down from His throne in heaven and come into this world? He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Well, we know why. Paul tells us, Him who loved me and gave Himself, sacrificed Himself for me. Listen, believer, I hope if nothing else I've said tonight can stick in your mind, I hope this sticks in your mind. Do you want to stand and look into the eyes of Jesus Christ who loved you and died for you on the cross and know that you ignored Him in your life? That love, that great, that vast, that sacrificial was something that you counted as nothing. Listen, if you can count the love of Christ as nothing, there is nothing on this earth that will ever find a place in your hardened, deadened, shriveled soul that's going to satisfy you. Everybody wants love. Listen, it's there for you. It's been demonstrated in time and eternity. Paul says, the love of Christ compels us. Does it? Does it? That's the real question in this passage. Paul says you want to find out what your spiritual gift is? You grow, you humble yourself, you let God's Spirit take His Word and start working in your life to where other people start counting more than you, and an amazing thing will happen. Suddenly you will slide right into the slot that God designed for you, and you will know that you've come home and you've found the purpose for which you were created and placed on the face of this earth. You have an eternal purpose. You have an eternal destiny. Don't waste it. Give the Spirit of God His due and let Him have His rightful place. As Paul says in 1 Peter 3:15, put Christ on the throne of your life. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, and you will be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in you. You know what else? If you let Christ on the throne in your life, God won't have to change any circumstance in your life for people to see hope and for people to see joy and for people to see fulfillment, because He'll be in the place He belongs and everything else is okay. There's a homework assignment for us all. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for Your grace. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Christ who loved us enough to come into this world and lay His life down so that we could have eternal life. How I pray, Father, that tonight each and every one of us will realize that we only lack one thing. We're not lacking money. We're not lacking opportunities. We're not lacking abilities. We just lack one thing, the love of Christ. If the love of Christ is actually the momentum of our life, everything else falls into place, and everything has a purpose, and everything is recognized as just part of Your plan for us, whether it be good or ill, whether it be blessing or adversity, whether it be comfortable or uncomfortable circumstances. When we know that we're in the center of Your will and You're working out an eternal plan in our life, we can say, Your will be done, and I'm happy with that because it's the best possible thing that I can have. How I pray that You'll help each one of us to apply this in our life, granted by God the Holy Spirit who works within us. We pray that our eyes will be turned constantly away from ourselves and away from the things of this life, first to focus on the face of Jesus Christ, and having seen His face and observed His glory, then to look on one another and be compelled and to be motivated by the love of Christ, so that what we do is not the only question, but why? Why do we do it? For His sake. Because of His love. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have another song with us up to where we ended up. So even though we didn't get into their area, they just came with us. Yeah, I would say if you not only just going on a mission trip, you know, just in everyday life, when a door closes, when the opportunities are no longer there, that's not our concern. God opens and closes doors. But the ministry never stops. We just have to be alert and aware to what other things may be open for ministry. There are some open churches. Nan got a picture of one right beneath the mountain that J.O. Frazier and later John and Isabel Kuhn taught. The mountain's called Paddy. And right beneath that mountain there sits today a church with a big red cross on the roof. And those people meet together and study, and they said that they're also still, how long has it been? Not quite 100 years since the rainy season Bible school was running on the top of that mountain. Now they have the same thing in the church at the valley. So those people, they never saw the fruit of their lives, but it's rich. And they're able to meet openly. They do have those informers, you know, keeping an eye on them, but very limited. Most of them don't have Bibles. Most of the pastors have no training. So the needs are very great. All right, you've been a very good audience tonight, and I appreciate you being patient. We've run over time and so on and so forth. But, you know, it's just for us, the big burden once we leave is how in the world do we convey just a little bit of what God accomplished? Because we just watch Him, you know, work and move and maneuver, and we see prayers answered, and you're back here faithfully praying, and you don't know what's going on. So somehow we have to come back and try to convey to you not only what has been done, but the lessons that have been learned, because those lessons are priceless. I learn things that fit together with what I've been studying recently, that God was showing me the principle that I'd learned was working out in practice. And that's very, very valuable. So, all right. Did I close in prayer? Let me close in prayer. Father, I want to thank You for Your grace, and I thank You that You're an adventurous God. Thank You that You're a God that was willing to take risk from the very beginning. You created the mighty angels, and You gave them volition, knowing full well that Lucifer would rebel, that he would lead a third of the angels in a revolt against You. And after that, You created man, and You gave him that same godlike power of self-determination, the ability to say yes or no, knowing again that he would rebel. And Father, You continue to work with us and to permit us to say yes to Your will and Your plan, or to say no. And when we say yes, it often looks like it's leading us in the worst possible way and the most painful and difficult way. And yet, Father, at the end of it, there's always that marvelous and wonderful reward. And I just thank You for the group here and their faithfulness and their loyalty. I thank You for their trust in You and their commitment to pray for us. I thank You, Father, for the rich seeds, the precious seed that You allowed us to carry, to go forth even sometimes weeping, but sowing the seed knowing that we would one day come again, bringing in those priceless, valuable sheaves of souls. We just want to thank You, Father, for the wonderful, faithful believers who went before, those who sacrificed so much so that these people would know Jesus Christ as their Savior. The great test that faces the church today is not so much evangelism, but it's building the body, causing them to grow in faith, understanding, sound doctrine, categorical teaching, and so forth. And we just pray that we won't lose sight of that focus of effort that You've given us. What You have invested in us is an investment for the sake of others. Help us never to forget it. Bless each person here tonight. Meet some need in their life by our time together. Bless the fellowship we can have now. So You dismiss us to go to our homes, our families, so we enjoy the riches and the blessing and the prosperity of this land. Let us not forget the believers who have nothing, who look to us to support them in their struggle. These things we pray with gratitude and thanksgiving, as well as commitment and devotion, in Christ's name. Amen.